That the past few weeks, as we led up to Easter, we were following Jesus to the cross, and now our Lord and Savior is raised, and we are following a risen Savior, who's more dangerous now than ever before. So if you have your Bibles, come to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. It's the story of Thomas, poor old Thomas. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let's pray again. Father, we are those people who have not seen yet believed. But Father, so much of this is a tension between faith and reason. And Thomas was simply voicing what the rest of them hadn't said, but were thinking perhaps when Mary told them that she had seen Jesus. "Not until I see the nails in his hand and the wound in his side will I believe." Because that's what reasonable people do. They want to see it, because seeing is believing. But faith goes beyond that. And so, Father, give us the eyes of faith, the eyes of hope, the eyes of love, to discover more what it means to follow the risen Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Human beings pride themselves on being rational beings. We tell ourselves that we have minds that are able to reason, and this is what separates us from the beast. We just conveniently ignore the fact that a tiny mouse can reason his way just fine through a very intricate maze to find the cheese, much like we do when we commute to work, finding our way through this intricate maze of the streets of Central Florida to find the cheese on the other end, or like men do when they go shopping at the mall at Christmas. Nevertheless, we are very proud of our rationality and our ability to reason. Does it make sense? That's the question. Does it make sense to go to this college? Very good-looking young man walked in wearing an Auburn t-shirt while two future Auburn grads are up here. Does that make sense? Not to a Georgia fan, it doesn't. Why in the world would they? I know. We're all one in Christ. I reminded those Georgia people that a lot. Does it make sense? Does it make sense to take this job in this city? Does it make sense to go to this church? Does it make sense to marry this person and not that person? Does the research make sense? Does the data make sense? Do these numbers make sense? Does any of it make any sense? Well, that was the question when early on the first day of the week, when most of the remaining 11 disciples were startled by Mary Magdalene bursting in and announcing that Jesus was alive, that he had risen. Luke says the disciples thought it was nonsense and would not believe. And Mark also says that they would not believe. And who can blame them, really? Dead is dead. No one walks away from the death on a Roman cross. The Romans were very good at a lot of things. They were very good at architecture. They were very good at engineering. They were very good militarily. And they were very good at killing. They knew how to kill. And they knew what dead looked like. And if they said you're dead, you're dead. No one walks away from death on a Roman cross. And no one walks out of a tomb 3 days after dying on that cross. Jesus? Really, Mary? Risen? No. That just doesn't make sense. No reasonable, rational person could accept this. Dead is dead. And if Jesus is dead, hope is dead. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." It was late on that same day that Mary and the other women had gone to the tomb. Nothing they had said earlier seemed real to the disciples, but the cross that Jesus died on, that was very real. And so they hid late that day, frightened and wondering what to do next. The disciples were huddled together, likely in the same room where they had had the Last Supper with Jesus. They had closed the door, cutting off the airflow so as to give the impression from the outside that no one was home. They were willing to trade comfort for a modicum of safety. They were afraid. Hiding from the Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus, the same people who were wanting to kill Lazarus, would probably like to kill them too, the disciples of Jesus. Let's put an end to this whole thing. And so the disciples had a good and reasonable fear. We understand fear. We know it well. We install security systems in our homes. We put very pretty but decorative, sturdy iron bars on our windows. We're afraid. This is the reason that so many fiercely defend the right to bear arms. The bumper sticker that says, "If they take away all the guns from the good people, only criminals will have guns," is not wrong, really, is it? So people with guns often cling to their guns, ultimately because they're afraid to be without them. And the media, oh, the media feeds us a steady diet of fear. Someone caught a CNN producer with a live mic bragging about how fear sells and how they're going to be shifting their focus now that the election is over to how we're all doomed from climate change or terrorism or something else. Because fear sells. Social media, the rest of the professional news media, even our advertising, is all fueled by fear. So we cower, afraid, trembling in a dim upper room with the door closed, hoping that no one looks at us too closely Fear is all around us. Yet we, the followers of Christ, are told in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and discipline." And here discipline means sound judgment and thinking. The people of God need to fear no one. 1 John 4:18 affirms in our hearts that perfect love casts out fear. That was the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus asked which one was a neighbor to the man in the ditch. But really, what he was asking was, which one showed love to the man in the ditch? Was it risky to stop? Absolutely it was. Was it costly? Certainly it was. But perfect love cast out fear, and perfect love is willing to pay the price. Indeed, as these disciples, who had seen Jesus still a storm and walk on water and raise a man who had been dead for 4 days, these disciples cower in fear behind locked doors. And it's then that the risen Jesus suddenly appears to them and bids them peace. Peace. Shalom. Not just the absence of trouble, but God's peace. The peace that passes all understanding. An inner peace where fear has no place. The risen Savior gives us a greeting, meaning, may God give you every good thing. That's almost an odd thing to say to people who are trembling in fear, hiding behind locked doors. But he wanted them to know that it was real. And this is where I want to give Thomas a little bit of a break. He showed them, the rest of them, his hands and his side, so that they could see the wound marks of the nails and the spear that pierced him, erasing any doubt that it was him in the flesh, not a spirit only, but that he had physically risen from the grave. And they were ecstatic. It was not reasonable. It wasn't rational. 5 minutes before, all of them said it wasn't possible. But here he is, right here with us. And he again gives them a greeting of peace. But then he tells them that there is no place for fear in the life of those who are following the risen Savior. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus is sending the disciples out, brothers and sisters. He's sending us out. If we wear the label disciple, he's sending us out. Just as the Father sent him. We are to go just as he went. And how did he go? In perfect obedience and love. In John 6:38, Jesus says he has come not to do the will of my not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was obedient to the Father even unto death, and he loved. His love for the Father was his source of his obedience, and he loved those his Father loved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are to do the same. As the Father sent him, he now sends us. We are to love Christ our Lord. We are to love him so much that we will be perfectly obedient to him. And we are to love those who he loves, the least and the lost, sinners who need forgiveness, healing, salvation. From the homeless here in Apopka and Longwood to congressmen in Washington, they're all the same. They are sinners who are lost and need the forgiveness and changing power of the risen Christ. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And then Just as God breathed life into Adam on the sixth day of creation, so too does Jesus breathe life into the disciples. As God breathed on the dry bones of Ezekiel 37, so too does Jesus breathe life into the church. Receive the Holy Spirit and be an extension of me on earth. This is who we are. We are an extension of Christ on this earth. We are his face. We are his hands. We are his heart and his love. And if the world doesn't know Jesus, it's because we haven't made the effort enough to get to know them. But the world is very reasonable. The world likes living with its reason. If you ever want to talk to someone about your faith who's not a believer, verses 24 and 25 are yours. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Poor old Thomas. He gets a lot of grief from us. For 2,000 years, he's gotten grief. Poor man. I worry about one of the women who went to the tomb. She's referred to as the other Mary. For 2,000 years, she's just, "Well, I'm the other Mary." You know. But poor old Thomas. It cannot be said that Thomas lacked courage, because it was Thomas who in John chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus said he was going back to Judea where they wanted to kill him, Thomas stands up and tells his fellow disciples, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." Well done, young man. And it was Thomas, some years later, who took the gospel to India, where he was martyred, and where today 2,000-year-old Thomasian churches still remain. Thomas may have been rational and reasonable. Thomas may have lacked faith, but he didn't lack courage. He was just a good, reasonable, practical man. Are we that different? Why wasn't he with the disciples when Jesus appeared to him? I don't know. Perhaps he reasoned that if the Jews were looking for them, then the upper room might be the first place they'd look, so I'm going to go stay elsewhere. Seems reasonable. Seems reasonable that after Jesus had appeared to the main group of disciples, they'd want to go find him. They'd want to go find Thomas and tell him the good news. Should it be any surprise to us that his reaction was just like the rest when they heard it from Mary? Nonsense. Foolishness. I don't believe it. But Thomas, he showed us his hands. He showed us his side. And he replies, no. Go, come on, boys. Let's keep our heads about this. We are reasonable, rational people. We celebrate the empirical method. To be sure about things, we need to first rely on our own understanding. Let us run tests and then retest. If Jesus appears to me, allow me to examine his hands and his side medically and scientifically to confirm your hypothesis that he is risen. But such an approach, which is the approach to knowing the world that our culture has enshrined as the only way to know the world, is so suffocating and so limited. Suffocating because it only allows what we might consider as possible. There is no room for imagination or the over-the-line what if. And limited because empiricism can go no further than our understanding of the material world. Maybe that's why so many physicists believe in God, because they often work outside the material world. They believe in the tiniest particles existing, not because they can see them, but because they see their effects. Oftentimes, it depends on where you start. If you start with a belief in God, then it's a little easier to see beyond the material world. But it's still hard. If you start with no belief in God, then the material world is all you know. Until, like a goldfish, you bump into the glass at the edge of the aquarium. And some of the most devout Christians I know are scientists who have dared to look over the edge of the top of the aquarium to see the real world. Why? Because believing is more than seeing. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." 8 days, a week goes by. Nothing. Everything's quiet. Mary hasn't seen Jesus. The disciples haven't seen Jesus. They start questioning maybe what they saw. No one has seen Jesus. Neither has there been a knock on the door at midnight to arrest them. Nothing. Nothing but quiet. Fear starts to creep back in. The doors again are shut. And Thomas has moved in, perhaps reasoning out that there's safety in numbers. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus is there. And he's here for Thomas. "Go ahead. Examine me. Run your test. Put your finger here in the wounds where the nails were in my hands. And here, the wound in my side where the spear is big enough for you to put your whole hand inside. Go ahead. Do your medical and scientific analysis to prove to yourself that I am alive and that I am real. Then do not be unbelieving, but believing." Suddenly, a blind man could see. Suddenly, a faithless, hopeless man could look over and beyond the glass. He had hope and he had faith. But then Jesus spoke to Thomas, and he spoke to all of them at this point. He speaks to us. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Because you got your prayer answered the way that you want it, have you believed? Because your life is good, money in the bank, family, no problems, life is good, because of that, you believed. Because you've come out of COVID strong and your church attendance is growing, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Blessed are those whose prayers are not answered the way that they wanted and yet believed. Blessed are those who suffer grief and sorrow, the loss of job, the loss of income, the loss of a home, who have not yet seen and yet believe. Blessed are they who believe when the church is struggling, when the pastor is burdened, when members are leaving and offerings are down, and yet believe." There is a famous prayer that was found on a cellar wall in a Nazi concentration camp outside of Cologne, Germany. The first verse says, "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. And I believe in love, even when there is no one there. And I believe in God, even when he is silent." There is no one hardly living today except a handful of people who can even begin to imagine what years of living in a Nazi concentration camp was like. I believe in God, even when He is silent. I believe, and yet I have not seen. That's the famous prayer. That's the one that gets quoted a lot. But there's another prayer that was found at another camp, the Ravensbrück camp. At Ravensbrück, there were roughly 132,000 prisoners. Only a handful of them were men. And only 20,000 were Jews. 110,000 were women and children from all across Europe, including Corrie ten Boom, who wrote the book, The Hiding Place. This prayer was found in the clothing of a dead young teenage girl. And it said this: O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. Do not remember the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Remember the fruits we brought thanks to this suffering, our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, the courage, the generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits we have borne to be their forgiveness. A girl, 14, 15, 16 years old, is praying that God will forgive the Nazis for all of the pain that they've inflicted. That all of the fruits of the Spirit that their suffering birthed would be enough to forgive their enemy and love those who do them harm. Brothers and sisters, if she can do that to the Nazis, can we do any less to those in our own country who bid us ill will? No. We pray for those who seek chaos and burn our cities because Jesus died for them. We pray for those who support everything from abortion to euthanasia of senior adults because Jesus died for them. We fight our battles on our knees, and we see the power of God come to a nation that desperately needs it, that hasn't seen it in so long they've forgotten what it's like. Believing is more than seeing. People ask, what kind of good do you think this will do? I don't know. Well, I don't see that it'll do any good. I don't know. But I know that believing is more than seeing. This kind of faith defies the limits of reason and rationality. This kind of faith, the kind of faith that you write prayers in concentration camps, looks beyond the pain and suffering, looks beyond the hate and the violence, looks beyond and believes and knows that my Redeemer lives. If we are going to wear the label disciple and follow the risen Christ wherever He leads, then we have to believe when we cannot see. We have to believe when everything around us is dark and hopeless. And we have to believe even though we cannot see Jesus, yet we know that He is always with us, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray.
hate, violence, fear. And a very, very casual understanding of the value of life marks the world in which we live. And the only reason, Lord, sin. They don't know you. They're living their reasonable, rational lives. But it was reasonable and rational to the Nazis to exterminate the Jews. It made perfect sense to them. Those people out there make statements like religion has been the responsibility of the deaths of more people than anything else. Nonsense. Good, solid reason, good decision making has been responsible for the deaths of more people than we can ever imagine because it seemed like a good idea to them. And so, Father, we fight our battles on our knees. Let us pray for those in Washington. But let us pray for those here. Let us pray for our neighbors who are lost, whose families are struggling, whose lives are lonely and dark. Let us pray for them. And let us, Father, not pray and just be in hiding. But Lord, Jesus never hid. He was always right out there. As the Father sent him, so he sends us. Not with a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. And so, Father, let us take that divine power, that divine love, and that divine discipline out into the world to love the world just as it is, but to love it too much to leave it that way. Use us, Father, to change the world. That's how the Roman Empire fell to the church. It's how the world will fall again. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess.